Good morning, Faith Bridge. Hope you're doing well. Great to be with you again. Welcome to all you tuning in online and in the chapel service. If you don't have a Bible this morning, would you risk raising your hand and one of our ushers, wonderful women and men, will come and give you a Bible. If you don't have one of your own, you can keep it as our gift to you. We're going to be reading from a few passages in that today, and so please gather one or turn your phone on, your Bible app, or open yours to Genesis. That's where we'll be. Let me say something about also what Hannah announced, specifically that Regen class, short for regeneration, obviously. An incredible ministry that I took part of myself in 2019, just to try to understand my struggle and story with fear, people-pleasing, and it was a life-changing experience for me. So no matter what you are struggling with, we're all struggling with something, I would love for you to swamp that ministry on August 5th when it starts. Even just go for a couple of weeks and taste what they have to offer, because it is an incredible thing. And so I wasn't supposed to say that, but I did. That's all right. We'll get over it. Let's pray, and we'll jump into our text. Father, we love you this morning. We thank you. We're so excited to be together with your family, to be in your presence. You welcomed us here. We didn't have to do anything to make you come. You welcomed us into your presence, and we're grateful. We ask that you activate our hearts and minds this morning. Activate your spirit in us. Activate your word to sharpen and illumine and shine light and wisdom, hope, and revelation in our minds and in our lives. And so we ask, God, that you would speak and speak clearly. Let me give you an opportunity wherever you are seated and just ask God to speak to you. Simple prayer. A prayer that he loves to answer. Just ask God to speak to you this morning. Maybe you would extend that prayer and pray for someone around you or you know that is tuning in this morning. Ask God to speak to them, even if you don't know their name. Humbly, I would ask that you would say a prayer for me, that it would, that God's voice and words through me would be true and clear. Father, we bless you. We love you. We look forward to all that you want to do and say and change and transform in our lives, because that's why we're here. Not to just be educated or entertained, not to check off some social box or religious box, not to do our duty, but to submit ourselves to the authority of your presence and your word and your spirit, and to be changed by you. So change us, transform us to look more like Jesus in every aspect of our life, as much as you want. We submit ourselves and we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis is a wild book. If you don't know that and you've been with us, maybe you're catching up. In the very beginning, I want to remind you of a scene, if you would, in your imagination. It's in the shade of a tree. I don't know what kind of tree it is. Most people think it's an apple tree. I like to go a little crazy and think kiwi or something weird. In the shade of a tree, there's a serpent in the tree, and there's two people underneath the tree, right? You probably know what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 3, where everything kind of falls apart. I want you to just imagine that scene with me for a second, because there's some things that happen there that are very, very important for our text some 30 chapters later. 30 chapters and untold number of years, centuries. Some of the things that happened there are a lie from the enemy, the devil, the serpent of old, Revelation we'll call him in chapter 12 at the other end of the book, who's casting God in a negative light. God's lying to you. He's holding out on you. You can be like God and all these things. And so Eve takes of the fruit and gives it to her husband who was with her. He wasn't at the other end of the garden. He wasn't away. He saw the whole thing. He heard the whole thing. Never raised his hand. Never raised the little red flag. Something about this doesn't seem right. He goes along with it, and they both eat. Immediately, it says that their eyes are opened, and they feel shame. The first thing they feel is shame, and then they hide in fear when God comes to visit them, as he seems to daily have done, to go on a walk with God, to talk with him, to converse with him, to ask him questions like, why does that do that? Why does water do that? Why does whatever? Because Adam and Eve weren't omniscient. They didn't know all things. And so God comes down for his walk and he asks, because they're not there. And he asks, where are you, Adam? We maybe have discussed this before in the past. He doesn't ask a question to find out something. God has never made a discovery. He doesn't know nothing. He knows all things, and so he asked the question in order to raise the opportunity for Adam to confess, to raise his hand in the bushes, here I am, and he comes out. And what does he do? But he blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent, and Adam even blames God. The woman you gave me made me eat it. It gets bad, right? So there is shame, fear, blaming and division. And what do we see after this? Adam and Eve grow apart. One of their sons kills the other. In the next generation, a guy kills two people and sings a song about it after he marries two women. It gets worse and worse and worse. All that we see after that is division, relational division, both from God and man and from man to woman, woman to woman. And that is the saga and the legacy that we still live today. And we see that in Genesis chapter 33. So we'll be in Genesis 33. We're continuing in the Jacob saga. Now the third generation of the family of God that he chose from modern day Iraq, Abram, changed to Abraham, who was an idol worshiper in southeastern Iraq. And he came to Canaan. God gave him a son, only one, Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, Ken taught that a few weeks ago, had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and now we're following Jacob. And we'll follow him and his children for the entire rest of the book. He gets most square footage, Jacob and his children. For the next 17 chapters after this, we follow him and his children. Jacob. His name is changed to Israel, and almost everyone on earth knows that name. So this story is important. Genesis chapter 33, let's just read the first phrase, and then we'll catch up. The first phrase of Genesis 33, then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Let me ask you in your mind, do you think this is a good thing? Let me remind you where we've been. Jacob is the younger son. Esau is his older brother, older by perhaps seconds or minutes. They were twins. In chapter 25, their mother, Rebekah, gets an oracle from God himself that says the younger son will be the Lord of the older. The older son will serve the younger. It's the reverse of what the culture would have said, which God seems to do everywhere. It's very likely that Abram himself wasn't the oldest son. Jacob is chosen. You know, David, King David, many years later, he wasn't the oldest son. Judah, the son of Jacob, wasn't the oldest, but he was chosen. God is very often not doing things the way the culture says that we should. So in chapter 25, we get an oracle from God to Rebekah. The younger one, whichever the one that comes out second of the twins, he will be the Lord. And yet later in the chapter, when the boys, the two brothers, the twin brothers, they look different. They're obviously not identical. They're fraternal twins. One of them sells his birthright to the other one for a bowl of stew. Esau does. He comes in from hunting and he's grunting. He's rather mannish in this, in the Hebrew. It's like, I want food. It's really strange to read it in Hebrew. Red stuff, give me red stuff. And he's like, sell your birthright to me. Jacob, who God already promised would be the Lord, but now is starting to weave his little deceptive plot, and Jacob has a history of this. And so it says that Esau despised his birthright, and already you see division happening between him and his brother. In chapter 27, it gets even worse because Isaac, their father, seems to be heading towards death. He can't see, and he wants to bless the firstborn, which means he's going to give him the double portion of the inheritance. He's going to make him the head of the family going on. He knows the prophecy from God too, but he seems to be choosing his favorite. There's favoritism. There's always been favoritism in this family. It weeds and breeds all kinds of disaster. And so Isaac sets this up. Rebekah hears it and says, Jacob, we got to do something. And so Jacob sneaks in, pretends to be his older brother. And you remember the story, steals the blessing. We see in that Esau's response. Let me read to you chapter 27, verses 34, 35, and 36. When Esau heard the words of his father that he blessed Jacob instead of Esau, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me even also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." And then he said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, he's now taken away my blessing. I'll do you one better and read verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Let's go back to chapter 33, verse 1. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and beheld Esau was coming and 400 men with him. You think this is a good thing? Because right after Esau plotted to kill him, chapter 28, Rebekah, mom, hears and says, "Jacob, you have to run. You have to go." And so she sends him away to her region where she was born, Padam Aram, meaning the field of Aram, modern-day Syria. Sends him back there, and he is there for 20 years. He served 7 years, you remember the story, for the wife that he chose, Rachel, but it wasn't Rachel, it was Leah. Surprise! Weird. After that week of celebration for that wedding, he immediately marries Rachel, but serves 7 years for her. And then at the end of that, 6 years breeding livestock for Laban, his father-in-law. And then he is called by God to return. And so now he's on his way back. Beryl interrupted our story in process, and so Duffy's going to come back and teach you the incredible chapter 32 of what Jacob experienced. I want to take nothing away from that. What Jacob experienced with God on his way back, it's really important. It won't really mess up the story doing it a bit out of order. You can, of course, read it for yourself. It's been there for a long time. but we're going to pick up this story, and I want to read it to you. And then we're going to walk back through it. Genesis 33, just 14 verses. Then Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children. And Esau said, "Who are these with you?" And so Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord," Jacob says to Esau. But Esau says, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." Jacob said, "No, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. But he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, according to all the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir, where Esau lives. Is that not the story that you expected? There are dozens of ways to study, to preach, to practice, to examine the Jacob story. Dozens of ways. All true. That's the beauty of God's word. I'd like to focus on one of those ways and talk to you about family today. Specifically, about family estrangement. And here's the sad thing when I say that. Several of you were making eye contact with me and then slowly put your head down. Here's what I've discovered. I virtually know no single human being, and I know lots of folks, that have not been deeply affected by family estrangement. Virtually no one. I know virtually no one who hasn't been deeply affected by, at least some of them, parental neglect, abuse, trauma, even just simple failure of their parents, sibling rivalries, abuse, trauma. I mean, we don't have to look but across the pond to William and Harry, our friends. They don't speak to each other. You may be thinking, Megan's estranged from her father. What about when siblings bring spouses into the family? When siblings bring spouses and the family grows by marriage, that often creates a lot of pressure and conflict. When they don't treat my brother or sister like I think they should, or parents think that boy isn't treating my daughter like I think he should, etc. When you bring children and grandchildren into it and parenting styles clash, and you don't want to be around siblings or parents because of the way that they do their life. What about money issues in family? An inheritance comes, or someone borrows money and then doesn't pay it back, and then all the things happen. What about loss and just trauma? Family's a difficult thing. Here's what I want to tell you. That this is the devil's strategy and scheme from the very beginning. Took you back to Genesis 3 at the beginning, had you imagine the shade of that tree to remind you that the devil has always been about division. Separating us from God and separating us from one another. This is the law of the safari and the jungle and every predator-prey system on earth. The one that's alone is the weakest, and they get picked off first. Division. And so Jacob, by his own decisions, stealing, deceiving, lying, is separated from his brother. And in many ways, you read the story real time, and you're like, I'm on Esau's side. Like, darn, that's just not cool. Even though God prophesied that Jacob would be the Lord, that Esau would serve him, he still got it in a weird way. And yeah, there's all kinds of different angles you can take on that, and I understand. But what I'd like to do is walk through this. If we could maybe get our hands dirty a little bit and really try to hone in on just one of the dozens of ways that we could study this passage and see what God would have for us. Let's walk back through it just slowly again. Chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes, and behold, Esau was coming, 400 men with him. This would have made you shudder, as it probably did Jacob, because he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. Notice there's still a little favoritism, still a little deceit, still a little pride and arrogance in Jacob, because he puts his least favorite wife up front. which is awkward, even to say the phrase least favorite wife, all right? Anyway, after that, he puts Rachel and Joseph, his most favorite wife, last, just in case the cavalry doesn't stop, right? And they just come sweeping through in rage and anger. But notice, Jacob is not hiding in the back behind a tree. He passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. 7 times sounds a little excessive, right? But this is very cultural. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, bowing down 7 times was a known thing. He's honoring, and you notice as we read it, and we'll read it again, he calls Esau my Lord every time. And he calls himself your servant every time. Even though God said it was going to be the opposite. Jacob was actually the Lord of Esau. Esau was the servant of Jacob, even though Esau was the older brother. Jacob reverses it all, and you could say, is that false humility or whatever? I don't really care to know if it's false humility. I read it for what it is. And I think because of what Duffy will tell you happened in chapter 32, that Jacob is a profoundly changed man. And the first thing I want to say about estrangement is this. Faith and humility heal estrangement, not timing and technique. And here's what I want to say about that. Faith and humility heal estrangement, not timing and technique. The person you're thinking about right now in your family, since I've talked about family estrangement, almost all of you, I'm assuming, I think it's a safe assumption, are thinking of someone or a small list of someone whom you're not on great terms with, who you don't talk with or have the kind of intimate relationship that you would like to have right now in your family. Almost every one of us has that. And the lie, very subtle, small lie, but prickly lie, is this, is that if I could just find exactly the perfect words and exactly the right time, it will all be gone. Timing and technique. I want to tell you here, as graciously as a pastor or shepherd can, false. It's not true. The perfect words are elusive, and the perfect timing is elusive. The thing that heals estrangement is faith and humility. Faith that God is with you and that God wants to reconcile what the devil divides. Trusting in him and his power and grace to do that, and then humility. Notice that Jacob bows down 7 times. Does the text have an explicit confession of Jacob? Does he kneel on the ground and say, can we go back to chapter 25? When I took that birthright from you for a bowl of stew, that was really you, but yeah, no, it was me. And then I lied and I pretended to be you in front of Dad, and he blessed me instead of you and all this stuff. We don't have that explicitly in the text. I'd like to think that that conversation probably happened at some point. Maybe it didn't. But we do see humility, and we do see faith. Faith and humility are the things that actually heal estrangement. It's not about finding the perfect words. It's about having the right heart and character. Why? Because reconciliation and relational reconciliation is always a heart work. It's not a cake recipe or a math formula. It doesn't require the perfect timing. And in fact, there's always a step to take right now. The timing of it is right now. And the formula of it is a combination of faith and humility. Faith and humility is incredibly important. I recall the words of Vaclav Havel. You probably don't know him. He was the former president of the Czech Republic. He went through what is called the Velvet Revolution, one of the easiest and simplest, least bloody of the revolutions of Europe during that time. And after he rose to power and his side sort of won, he became president of the Czech Republic, and he was notoriously gracious to all of his former enemies and their conspirators. And people asked him, why do you forgive your former enemy so readily? Vaclav Havel said this: the line between good and evil does not run between us, but through each person. Let me say that again. The line between good and evil does not separate us on sides, but runs between, excuse me, but runs through each person. He said, in a way, I understand why they did what they did. I chose differently. I'm trying to understand why they did what they did and then offer forgiveness. Faith and humility are what heal estrangement. Let's read on, because I think that there's more. Look at verse 4. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. That I didn't expect. Esau is a changed man. It's really wild. Esau is a changed man. I would have come in hot if I was Esau. Do you know what happens over 20 years of that? Most of us, the anger gets corrupted and rusted over. It doesn't get better. It rots into bitterness, right? We begin to imagine things and reimagine. In fact, that original offense was like a 3 out of 10, but after 20 years for most of us, it's a 9 out of 10. We reimagine it and we think about it so often. We relive it so often. But here's Esau, and he surprises me. He comes in, embraces him. I would have been watching his right hand, right? Do you have a dagger? Is this Brutus? What's going on here, right? But he embraces him, falls on his neck, kisses him, and weeps with him. There's something here that I think is important. What we actually see in Esau, and this is what I would encourage you with, true peacemakers are decidedly not peace fakers, okay? True peacemakers are decidedly not peace fakers. And here's what I mean by peace faker, because you're looking at a poster child of peace faking, all right? I love to assume that things are gonna be okay and just sort of gloss things over with this sugary candy coating and say, no, everything's gonna be all right. Everything will be all right. Without addressing anything, without applying faith and humility in actual words in conversation, but I fake peace. And I wanna tell you this, peace faking is the surest way to never get to actually making true peace. Because we settle over here. Peace fakers are not what Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. Blessed are the peace makers, for they shall be called sons of God, he says. Not peace fakers. Peace faking is different. And rejecting this idea of peace faking, which is saying, hey, no, I'm not just going to grab on to any sugary sort of substitute for peace, but I will accept all levels of true peace, and we can build and we can grow this peace together. So one little step, that's great, I'll take it. Because one little step will lead to another and another, and this division will slowly be reconciled over time. These family estrangement stories that you're thinking of, they often happened long ago. They're often very complex. I'm not suggesting that they're simple. Abuse, trauma, those things are incredibly complex. Incredibly complex. Don't let anybody tell you that it's a simple matter, because it's not. But neither should you accept someone telling you that it's hopeless and that God can't reconcile. Nor should you accept anything that is a counterfeit for peace rather than seeking the real thing. Peace making is very different than peace faking. The thing I think about in this story is, we're leading to it, is the way that Jacob weaves in God's story. And this is our third and last point, and then we'll wrap up. Verse 5, Esau asks all these questions. He's like, who are these people? And that's from chapter 32, and Duffy will tell you. He sends a procession ahead of him of gifts to Esau. So Esau meets these gifts along the way, which is what he references here. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children. He said, who are these children? And these are the children whom God has graciously given. Note that gracious word, okay? The maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came with her, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph came with Rachel, and they bowed down. He said, what do you mean by all this company which has met me, all these gifts along the way? To find favor in the sight of my Lord. Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Jacob said, now please, I found favor in your sight. The word hen, or in Hebrew, or can be translated grace. If I have found grace in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I've seen your face as one sees the face of God, and you've received me favorably. Please take my gift, watch, which has been brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have plenty. Here's the thing, is that Jacob has received the grace of God, and so he begins to give grace. That's the same with things like forgiveness. Here's my last statement. Forgiveness and repentance are always central to the concept of reconciliation. Why? Because sin and failure are always present. So forgiveness and repentance are always central to the healing of estrangement. Why? Because sin and failure are always present. And if there is a concept, perhaps after the concept of grace, that has been more demonically attacked of all of the truth gifts that God has given us, my contention is it's probably the idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness is so wildly misunderstood in the church and so wildly under-practiced. And I say that as a fellow struggler. If you think of forgiveness and immediately jump to how you feel you're with me, and we misunderstand forgiveness. We misunderstand forgiveness as a feeling. Let me just cut the cord and say it is very, very likely that you will never feel like forgiving someone who has injured you. Never. Forgiveness is something more consistent than a feeling. It's a choice. And let me say this, it's not a choice out of a vacuum. Just like grace is never given from me to you or you to me out of a vacuum. Just like mercy is never given from me to you or you to me out of a vacuum. All of these things, if you read the scriptures clearly and closely, were first given from God to us. At the end of Ephesians 4, you are to forgive others. Why? Because God in Christ Jesus has so richly forgiven you. Why are we to give grace to others? Because God in Christ Jesus has so richly graced us. We never give these things out of a vacuum. We always give out of the overflow of what God has given us. So why do we choose to forgive? Which is releasing someone from a very real debt that they owe us, from injury, from oppression, trauma, abuse, or the lack of something that they should have done. It's a real debt. Someone owes you. And you choose to cancel that debt. It's not the same thing as forgetting. How could you, if you were sexually abused from a family member or a stranger in college or a boyfriend or girlfriend, ever forget that? How could you? It's cruel to ask or demand. Is it possible to forgive? Yes, it's very hard because it's a choice based on how good God has been to you to release that very real and very large debt that person has to you to cancel that debt. Sometimes you have to cancel it moment by moment, hour by hour, sometimes day after day after day. Forgiveness, in my opinion, along with grace, is one of the more demonically attacked truth gifts that God gives us. We all, in some ways, I think, in fear, misunderstand. But it's a gift. It's a gift. Repentance, oh, there's another one. We see that in one way. We see that as someone having fun having to let go of a toy, right? That's repentance for most of us in some sense. I'm having really fun with this toy, but I have to let go of the toy. That's repentance. Repentance is not like that biblically. Repentance is you being lost in a jungle and finding a path. It's not having fun and having to drop the toy. It's being lost in the middle of nowhere and finding the path home. That's repentance. And it's joyful. It should be joyful. I don't think we have the whole story here in the text. I think we have what's important. We have what God wanted us to have. I think the conversation between brothers was much longer. I think they actually and very likely rejoined at some point. Jacob said that he would come back to Esau at Seir where he lives. The text doesn't tell us that he did. The text tells us that he actually goes on further into a place called Succoth and builds a house there and cattle pens for all his places, and then goes further and buys a piece of land, which is the only second piece of land that the family owns in Canaan. The first is a gravesite. This is the second piece of land. God promised them the whole land, and they own two small plots now after many, many years, over 100 years, actually. And he builds an altar there to God. So wrap all this up. Reconciliation is hard work. When you're talking about reconciliation inside of a family, I don't know if it gets much harder than that. I don't think it gets much harder than that. Reconciliation happens one step at a time. And here's the good news. Not all of the steps are yours to take. But some of them, only you are responsible to take. And the best part, every step you take, Jesus is with you. Jesus is with you. Paul talks about this a lot. Jesus talks about this a lot. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we recognize Christ according to the flesh at one point in his incarnation, we recognize him according to the flesh no longer, because anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. A new creation. And God in Christ Jesus has reconciled us to himself. And do you know the rest? And given us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, even our attempts and work to reconcile, we don't do out of a vacuum. God has already given that to us. So we give out of what we've been given. It's always true as a follower of Jesus. We always give and are asked to give out of what we have been given. You have the ministry of reconciliation. Have you been wronged? Have you been wronged? Then Matthew 18 is your guide to reconcile. You go to the person. Step two, if they don't listen, you take some friends with you. Step three, you get the church involved. Step four is harsh and hard, but it's always meant to be reconciled at the end. Have you been wronged? Matthew 18 is your guide. Have you wronged someone? Matthew 5 is your guide. Leave your gift at the altar, even if you are in the middle of a worship service. And go and be reconciled to your brother or sister. Confess, repent. Have you been the wronger, the one who has committed the wrong? Matthew 5 is your guide. I think the simplest text, because it has two little wonderful phrases in it, is Romans 12, 18. As far as it is up to you, as much as possible, be at peace with all men. You see, not every step is up to you. But there are steps in the reconciliation process that only you are responsible for. And Jesus is with you in every step, in every step. So, that person that you've been thinking about since I mentioned family estrangement, what are you going to do? How and what step are you going to take? I would suggest a couple of starters. Consider writing a letter, an old-fashioned letter, even snail mail if you want, because it's wonderful. It can't be forwarded. It can't be edited. Keep it simple and confess your love and affection. If there's something that you've done wrong, confess that too, but just simply say, I wish our relationship were different. If you want to take a harder step, dial the phone. Don't send a voice text or memo. Don't send a written text. Dial the phone and wait for the person to pick up. If they don't pick up after two or three times, then yeah, leave a short message. But maybe just say, I just want to say I love you. I miss you. And I'm really sorry that we have been apart for so long. I am willing and want to do what we can to bring this together. Every step is hard. Every step is hard. But I believe that there's something in us, this God imprint and image of God, who we all want that. We all want that reconciliation. Ernest Hemingway may have gotten it the best. In his little short story called The Capital of the World, this father and son who lived in Spain a long time ago. Son's name is Paco. It was a very, very common name at the time. Paco wanted to be a matador. And so he left his father. His father was very upset and controlling and not supportive of his son's choice. And so his son ran away and moved to Madrid, which is why the short story is called The Capital of the World, to try to become a matador. And so a short time later, father goes and tries to find his son in Madrid. Puts a very simple ad in the local paper. Paco, meet me tomorrow at noon in front of the newspaper building. All is forgiven. I love you, Dad. He waits there. And the next day at noon, what happens? 800 Pacos show up. All looking for the reconciliation that they long for. I am tired of the devil winning his divisive game. God and his spirit and his son want to take that ground back. And I want to do that with you. Let's do it. It's hard. It's really hard. I've got work to do too. But let's do it together. Let me pray for you. Father, we bless you and thank you. We love you. We love you so much. And we are grateful for your grace in our life. Help us, God, in this important work. We ask for your grace to confess, your grace to repent, your grace to forgive and accept forgiveness, your grace to take the hard step. Father, we love you. Thank you for the story of Jacob and Esau. Again, dozens of other ways and lessons to learn, but we take this one and we want to be changed by it. So God, help us. We bless you and thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.